we talk about the gospel and what it means to be centered on that. I think what's become clearest to me over the last several times that we've thought about this and talked through this is that I do think that there's a fairly clear competitor to that we live in the midst of, to that story. And I think that the story that most competes with gospel-centeredness is, if you use that same terminology, centeredness, it's sort of the me-centered narrative that I think is distinct and has distinct aspects to it in our cultural moment, but certainly has always been there in human history. That's where the bad news comes from, is this sort of me-centered idea that I exist for myself and I am my own God and I get to call the shots. That starts in the Garden of Eden, but there is a particular way that that plays itself out and is a reality in our cultural moment. And so I think the best articulation of this is a book that I've recommended to you before and that I just couldn't more strongly recommend. It looks like this. It is called I know you can't read it, but it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, who's an excellent Christian thinker, theologian, church historian, is actually what he's trained in. And he traces how we got, here's what I like about how he describes this story. There's three things that I really like about it. One, he starts with it personally. And what I mean by he starts with it personally is he himself owns the fact that he is as wrapped into this story as any of us. That this is not about an us versus them. This is not a pointing fingers and saying, the big bad world says this, but we are so different. He says, no, we all believe this. And he starts with a very simple sort of, I don't know if it's a thought experiment or just a very simple analogy. And the analogy that he gives is he says, when I think of my grandfather, I'll think of my grandfather. I forget all the details of his grandfather. But my grandfather, who is still alive today, which is amazing, 95, my grandfather was a welder for his career, his entire career. And if you asked him, do you enjoy your job? First of all, he would say, I'm not sure that is that important of a question. I enjoy my job insofar as it helps me care for my family, insofar as it contributes something to my community, insofar as there are people around me who are expecting certain things of me, and I'm able to provide those things because I've held down this job and gotten good at this task, this craft that I have been given. If you ask me if I enjoy my job, I would say, well, that's a loaded question coming from someone from the congregation. But other than that, I would say, and you would say, my guess would be that your answers would be far more internal and emotional. They would be far more centered on your experience of that job. I would say things like, I really enjoy teaching. I feel like there's something very fulfilling about when I'm able to teach and people understand a concept. I've always found that exciting. And yes, I feel like my job has meaning and purpose for my own self, and it fulfills sort of the things that I... Do you see the difference between those two places? Is one is a kind of evaluation of oneself, of one's experience, that's largely determined by external forces. Well, how is this allowing me to fulfill my obligations external to myself? Whereas what most of us would go to with a question like that, with an idea like that, is a very internal sort of emotional kind of engagement with who we are and what gives life meaning and purpose. So I like that he starts personally, because this is not like a threat from the outside. This is just where we're at. The second thing that I really like is he's not like panicked about this. This is not like this is the worst competing story Christians have ever had to deal with in our history. It's like Rome had a very specific story about what was true of human beings, of what life was for, of what one should pursue, of what one should want. And that story, I would argue, most historians would argue, was far more threatening to just overall well-being of human beings, unless you were people in power and privilege, than the one that we're living in, right? And so this shouldn't be a panicked, oh my goodness, this thing that we're about to talk about is the worst thing that we've ever encountered. It's just different. But it is important to acknowledge it is different. We are living in a different kind of cultural moment. This is not necessarily the cultural moment that the scriptures were written in. And yet here's what's amazing about the scriptures, and one of many reasons why we believe they're divinely inspired and given to us uniquely by God to transcend time in the truth that they give us, is that somehow they yet speak to this very distinct, unique cultural moment. And you'll see that as we go on here. third thing that I like about this book and his approach is that he's actually fairly hopeful. He says that, and I think we're seeing this, he wrote this book a bunch, not that long ago, but in the last decade, but I feel like even since I read this book, I feel like the distinctiveness between the Christian message, between the gospel and what we're living in is sharpening. That Christians often will fight tooth and nail not to be sent to the margins of society, often to our peril, if I may say that. A lot of times Christians are least Christian when we are trying to grasp at remaining at the center of culture or society or power or those kinds of things. And the fact that the Christian message is becoming clear. Now, the Christian message has been distorted by all sorts of things, but I'm talking about like the call to Christ-likeness, the call to submit to Christ, like good Christianity, is being understood as a threat to this narrative in a way that I don't know that we're on the cusp of some massive persecution, especially here in America, but it might get a little uncomfortable. And what Truman says is that's okay. Like, we're going to be okay. And sometimes it's precisely when Christians are begin to be marginalized that, one, that there's a kind of purification within our own ranks because we get clear on who we are. The world gets clear on who we are. And sometimes that's where the gospel is most powerful, is when we realize that there is an alternative being offered here. And it's when Christianity isn't centered on the gospel, but is centered on similar things to what the culture is centered on, that there isn't that distinctiveness, and therefore both the invitation and the challenge of the gospel are lightened, are diluted. And Truman would say, hey, it's going to be okay if both of those things strengthen, because that's when the gospel often does its best work. So what is this story? I think that the sort of best way to talk about it, right, is this term that you've heard at least from up here, this idea of expressive individualism. So how many of you, is that a familiar term? Like, you've heard that? Yeah, okay. So for those of you who haven't, right, individualism is probably something that maybe you've heard around, right? This idea that human beings primarily get our sense of meaning and purpose from ourselves, that looking internally, right? This is every Disney Pixar movie, right? What's the Moana song? I wanted to say that the Moana song is just around the river bend, but that's showing my age. That's Pocahontas. What's the one where she's going out? Yeah, how far I go, right? Like, casting off, that whole song is literally about her saying, I know I have external obligations to my family and tribe, but like my actual me, uniquely me, what is calling me is out there. It's beyond. It's separate from these restraints of my obligations to family and community. It's a very individualistic sort of idea, right? The fact that we'll talk about it in a second, that identity is something that we talk about, is something that you self-discover and create, that you need to look inward, figure out who you are. Now, here's the expressive part, is that true freedom is then found in your ability to express that unrestrained by others. So expressive individualism. So it's individualism that is unrestrained and that is able to be expressed to its fullest, right? I could go down many rabbit trails, but like, this is one of those things that kind of, once you see it, you realize like, oh yeah, that's what we're living in. Now, keep in mind everything, right? First of all, this is not an us versus them. We all live this. We have all digested this to some degree, especially if you grew up in this country, if you grew up with the kind of education, the kind of media that we have, like this is where we're at. And I also want to say, like Truman says, who's not panicked about this, some of this is really good. Some of this we can affirm as Christians, right? Like, the idea of the uniqueness of every individual, right, has led us to things like human rights, is largely what is behind the very thing that we will celebrate tomorrow, right? The civil rights movement. Like, the idea of human rights, the uniqueness of every human soul, there's good in that. The fact that some people are able to break the bounds of what society has said, of what community, even family says, and are able to take control of their own lives, like, there's good in that. There are places where expressive individualism is actually something that we can affirm. And this just reminds us that one of the things that is unbelievably powerful about this thing called the gospel is, and here I'm borrowing yet again from Tim Keller, great pastor in New York City, one of my heroes, and one of the things that he was so skilled at and why people find him so compelling is he was able to show how the gospel goes into every single culture, ever, every society, every human. This is just its perceptiveness into who we are as human beings, and it does two things. It affirms certain things about that culture. It says, look, this is good, and the gospel affirms this. And then it massively challenges some things about that and says, this is actually where we see human distortion and sin coming in and actually causing this to be a danger to human flourishing. And so that's what we're going to do today, is just take a brief look at three categories where I think the idea of being gospel-centered directly sort of challenges this idea of expressive individualism. And they are the areas of identity, flourishing, and desire. Big words. Identity, flourishing, and desire. And I made some pretty great slides for these. So here are your visuals. You don't know if I'm kidding yet, but actually I did. I worked pretty hard on these. So identity. How does a gospel-centered life, how does a gospel-centered view of the world understand who we are versus how expressive individualism. So let's start with expressive individualism. It says that identity is discovered and achieved. Identity is something you build. Identity is something that you look inward, right? And then you let it go, right? Like what is she letting go? She's letting go of prior obligation. She's letting go of other people's expectations of her. Who's that, Elsa? Is that Elsa who sings that? Thank you very much. All the princess movies, right? She's letting go this idea of other people's view of who she is, and she's now discovered that there's something within her that needs to be expressed, right? And so identity is something that's discovered and then built. Then you construct your identity, right? This is why we're living truly in a time of unprecedented self-labeling. It is unbelievable. People, we just feel this need. We feel this need to label ourselves, to say, I am this, and I am this, and I am this. And largely, that is us trying to construct an identity from within ourselves. This sort of what a lot of thinkers, Christian and non-Christians, think of as project me. Self-construction of identity. Which is exhausting and confusing. And when both what's going on within you, what's going on outside of you changes and is different, and you have different influences externally, and you're growing and changing and all of those things, doing project me and feeling completely alone in that task is something that leads to a kind of, not just existential exhaustion, but often a kind of dread, right? This is why really, really smart people are at pains to figure out how is it that the generation that is currently coming up is both the objectively, there's the plow, objectively, right, safer, more secure. They have every reason to believe that their future is, in terms of economically and those kinds of things, is going to be okay. They have access to an unbelievable a wealth of information that, like, scholars in ancient Alexandria, you know, would have absolutely been jealous of. They have all of this access to one another, to the world. And yet, right, what do we look around and see? And I don't want to cliche this, right? Like, we don't want to, again, label an entire generation, but it is true that by every measure, they're more anxious. They're struggling with mental illness. They are more disconnected, profoundly lonely, right? And you begin to say, where is that coming from, right? And I think that this is where we can say, well, the gospel always enters bad news and it can affirm some things. Say, look, there's some good in that. It's good that these kids are asking those kind of questions, see themselves as unique and don't necessarily have all of these other constraints that you would have had 300 years ago. And yet what we're asking of them as middle schoolers, right, to begin Project Me is a project that is too heavy, especially for, right, the preteen soul, the teenage soul, or even the 43-year-old soul, right? This is where we begin to say, well, is there an alternative, right? And what the gospel uniquely offers, and I put little scriptures with each of these, right? You have Jesus who now enters the story as the good news himself, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the word life there is the word psyche. It's the word that elsewhere in the New Testament is translated yourself, right? For whoever would lose himself or whoever would save himself will lose himself, but whoever loses himself for my sake will find themselves, right? I love that this is like, this is super 21st century lingo. Like Jesus is talking about finding yourself, right? Like I'm pretty sure, you know, this just isn't the way that people talk in the first century. It's just one of those fascinating, it's like, oh, how do I find myself, right? How do I find myself? Jesus says, look, you want to find yourself, you take up your cross daily, you follow me, and I will give you yourself, right? In other words, identity in the gospel is given. It's received. It's a gift. It's something that Jesus enters our story and says, I am uniquely your creator who loves you deeply, who created you with purpose. Yes. And when you come to me, you finally receive that distinctiveness. But it's in relationship to me. It's something that I give you as a gift. You are not alone in this pursuit. In fact, there is a giver of your identity that is longing to finally hand that to you in a way that you realize could never be achieved on your own and yet is received as a gift in relationship to God, right? Starting with the reality that you are a child of God, that you are his, that you belong to him, that you have been bought with a price, as the New Testament says, that you are loved fully, beloved, fully welcomed, fully embraced, right? Because so much of what Project Me says that you achieve is when you construct that identity, then you will be accepted, then you will be embraced, then you will become someone, then you will mean something in the world. And Jesus says, you already have all of that in me, and I intend to hand that over to you as an act of grace, right? What is grace? Grace is receiving what we don't deserve, right? And we as rebellious human beings who are complicit in the not okayness of the world, in the existential exhaustion and dread that characterizes this world, we don't deserve to be anything in the world. And yet such is it, right? Think of 1 John where it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we shall be called children of God, and yet so it is. It's like the writer of that letter is like, I can't believe that. I mean, I'm as stunned as you are that the identity that we receive as a child of God clues us into the love that is already present for us in God, and yet so it is. And in some ways, we spend a lifetime continuing to understand what it means to receive, to be given our identity as a child of God. Second, flourishing. Flourishing by flourishing, that's a big fancy word. I'm just talking about what is the good life? What is the good life? That's a question that probably resonates deeply, right? This is a question that is asked widely in our cultural moment. And I actually think it's one of those questions that the scriptures are totally fine with us asking, right? It's not an offensive question. We just did the Beatitudes in the fall, right? And one of the ways that we said you might best translate that is literally, living the good life are, right, blessed are, and then Jesus gives us wildly surprising categories for what the good life is. Expressive individualism, right, this is the expressive part, is largely saying that freedom is freedom from external restraints, freedom from anything that would keep us from being able to sort of live fully into who we discover ourselves to be. Freedom from external restraints, right? This is sort of the, this comes to us politically, socially, just this idea of like the worst thing that you could possibly be is not fully embracing of someone else, right? Until that other thing, right? I think that this is where our political chaos comes from right now, right? Until that other thing actually genuinely offends me. And then I'm going to put down the whole, like, you should be able to do you because I don't like what you're doing, right? I think that that's where some of the confusion politically comes in, is like we're desperately trying to be what's called pluralist, right, where many different voices are allowed to speak. But once those voices offend me and I don't like what they're doing and it challenges my own sense of who I am and my group, I will go to war against that, right? Which this is, guys, this is where Christianity has such a different answer. This is a different sermon for a different day. But it's like, we are able to be different. We are able to hold different opinions and yet do it in grace and love and be able to sit in that because our identity doesn't sit in those areas of difference. It sits in a common shared identity as the children of God. Again, right? Like this is where we need to be better. We need to be better as Christians. We fuel so much of this nonsense. Okay, so then what does the gospel say? The gospel says that freedom doesn't exist for its own sake. Freedom is for something. We have been freed for obedience to the appropriate restraints, to the proper authority, right? Like the simple illustration here, right, is it's like, is a fish free to live on land? The answer is yes, right? You could live on land, fish. It's not going to go well for you, but you could do it, right? Like, that'd be an interesting way to use your freedom, right? But understanding what sort of creature you actually are, your freedom will be most enjoyed when submitted to the proper restraints of being in water where your gills work. This is one of the places where, right, Christianity offers a radically different view of what it means to be human, which is what it means to be human is to be a created being by a creator who actually has intentions for his creatures. And so therefore, are you free to live however you want? Yes, you are free to live however you want. It might not go well for you, though, because your true freedom is actually found finding the equivalent of waters for the equivalent of your gills, right? It's finding the proper restraints and authority to submit yourself to such that what you were created to be and how you were created to live are actually able to be expressed, right? And this is the unique role. Here's the scripture, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Right? This is saying that actually living however you want is a kind of slavery that appears to be freedom. The fish who lives on water and says, I'm just freer than the rest of you, right, has actually submitted to a death sentence, has actually submitted to its own destruction. And so Paul is saying, yes, of course you are free, right? And Christians, right, this is one way to misunderstand the gospel, which says we're saved by grace, right? It's not by obedience. We don't impress God with who we are. And then God says, well, I better let him into heaven one day, right? It's saying, though, that the idea of therefore using that to say, well, I have my golden ticket to heaven, so I should live however I want, is a misunderstanding of the good news that you've been given. It's a misunderstanding of the restraints that actually exist to you flourishing as a created being. And so it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't submit again to your own destruction. Having been set free from sin, both of these are the Apostle Paul, early Christian missionary teacher. Having been set free from sin, you have become instead slaves to righteousness. This is a little like, it also made me think of the passage where Jesus talks about, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, right? Like just this beautiful text that feels very modern to us. And what he says is, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I find that really interesting. He doesn't say, because I don't have a yoke. You come to me, you can just run out. You know what a yoke is, right? Two oxen are yoked together so that they move in the same direction as they're plowing a field. Jesus is using that image there, and he's saying, it's not that I don't have a yoke. It's not that you come to me and I'm just like, run off in the field and see how it goes. He says, no, now you're yoked to the right thing to get you in the right direction, to do the right thing that you've been called to do. And he says, it's not burdenless. Look, there is sacrifice here. Jesus is very honest. He says, look, you come after me, you're going to have to deny a lot of the stuff that you've been previously told you need in order to live a flourishing life. That would be my modern sort of expanded version, amplified version of Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. is it's him saying, you are going to have to die to what some to the story that you have previously believed about what the good life is. And that will feel like sacrifice. Right? The fish for a while, I'm just gonna keep going with it. The fish for a while might be like, it's beautiful out here. There's trees, we don't get those, you know, out here. And meanwhile, right, it's slowly being, and it's like to jump back in the water might initially feel like sacrifice. Because they're experiencing, it's fish finally experiencing something different. But it's like, yeah, but your actual freedom is here. And I love that Jesus is just really honest about that, right? Because if the choice were just that simple, sacrifice, self-destruction over here, just pure, costless flourishing over here, we would all make it. Jesus knows how deeply embedded in that story we are. And so he is kind to invite us and then to say, now here's the important thing. He is kind to invite us to choose something different, and then he comes alongside of us to help us make that choice, right? Because part of what we're getting at here, the freedom for obedience to proper authority, is not just that God says, okay, now you've got to obey me, right? This is the part of the gospel we don't talk enough about. God literally gives us his own empowering presence of the Holy Spirit that then comes in and helps us become submitted to those proper restraints. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of faith. All the Holy Spirit at the end of the day is trying to get us to do is to look at Jesus, see him as more valuable than the story that we've previously believed, and get us to live in the way that he's calling us to live. That's the Spirit's role. It's trying to give us the good life, is one way to think of it. This is always what the Spirit is trying to do. This is why one of the ways that if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, one of the primary ways that you likely experience the Holy Spirit is your profound frustration with your sin. I read something this week where a pastor, this is written by a pastor friend of mine. He said an older woman in his church, I want to find what I mean by older, but older woman in his church came up to him and she said, you know, as I'm getting on in life, I'm really worried because I've never experienced the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, what do you mean? She said, well, I've never had, you know, sort of a radical encounter with God. And my sister has all of these experiences and, you know, she's had visions and she's, you know, felt God deeply. And he just said to her, hey, do you find that you love Jesus more now than you did when you first put your faith? Oh, yeah, definitely. And he said, have you ever been super frustrated with your sin and just felt like, man, this is not who I am, and I can't believe I did this? And she said, well, yes, of course. He said, do you actually find, and this is the next one we'll talk about, do you find that your desires now are actually more in line with God, even if it's stumblingly, even if it's only by a little bit? She's like, well, yeah. He said, you have experienced the Holy Spirit every single day of walking with Jesus, right? Like the Spirit isn't primarily concerned with these, and we can talk about that another time, right? Like I think the Spirit does all kinds of things, but the primary work of the Spirit is to implant a love for Jesus and a desire to follow him the way that he called us to live, right? And so this is not just a different type of project me. This is not just, no, construct yourself under these constraints. This is actually help is on the way to do this from the inside out, not discovering something new within us and then expressing that, but actually implanting something new within us and then helping us work out and live into who we actually are. Third one, desire. I think that this is a big one. What should I therefore want? I didn't even know how to say this, but expressive individualism is like, well, you want whatever you want, right? Like, I just really like this language. I forget where I picked this language up, but, right, the gospel says, no, this is actually deeply embedded in the good news, is that desire is no longer just followed. It's actually reformed in you. I love this text from Titus, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his proteges, Titus. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, right? The gospel has appeared. God has shown up in the human story. It's happening. There's good news. And he says, this is what the gospel does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so the gospel comes into our story and then it trains us. It actually has a training regimen for us, and that training regimen is to begin to recognize ungodliness and worldly passion for the danger to our souls, the danger to the world that they are, and to begin to allow us to actually have self-controlled lives, godly lives, lives that are in line with who God has called us to be, such that we are no longer ruled by our passions, to use language in that Paul uses elsewhere, right? That we are no longer dominated by these, right? Like this is, I think, where some of the profound confusion is. Like, I don't know what you were like, especially as a young person, right? But desire changes all over the place, right? And to be told, well, that's your true north, right? Is a very confusing and difficult thing to figure out. What does that look like day in and day out, as opposed to submission to the right constraints, one who comes along and says, I will reform in you, right? This is how deep the good news goes, is that I could ask many of you that same question who have been walking with Jesus for some amount of time. Do you find that your desires today, while still frustratingly in line with this other story, while frustratingly at times self-destructive and destructive to others, are yet still massively different and more godly? Do you want things today that you never could have imagined wanting 15 years ago? And do you not want things today that you would have thought were the most important things in the world, or that you didn't feel you had a choice not to want 15 years ago? That's the good news, right? And all of this is because God has come into the human story and has laid himself on the line for every culture's mistaken idea of what it means to be human, every mistaken idea of what identity is, of what the good life is, of what desire is for, and he comes into all that, and he bears the full weight and consequence of it on himself. This is what Jesus came to do, was that God, literally, somewhere between literally and metaphorically, lays his hands on the Son and says, receive the full weight of how wrong human beings often are about these things, and die to forgive it all, such that not only can there be a new start, but that that new start would be characterized by a new power within human beings to live as I have actually called them to live. And in just about every culture and every society, God has created a people who are living into a distinctly different story, not just for themselves and their own good, but for the sake of the world, right? Like I always think of when I think of Gospel Center, right? This is where it's really important for us to say that we are in the world, but not of the world, but not to stop there, right? A lot of you have heard that if you've been around church. We're in the world, but not of the world. It's in the world, but not of the world, for the world, for the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, right? We are aware of this story. We know that we ourselves have ways in which we live into this story. And yet we are trying to live into a different story. And we're not just doing it for ourselves. It's we're doing it because we believe that this is good news for every single individual we encounter on any given day. That there is actual good news in the midst. Man, doesn't it feel... I'm just so hyper-aware. We are living in a bad news moment. Right? Like news, and I don't think it's because the world is worse. I just think there's so much more news, right? Like we are living in a news heavy, and so much of it is bad. And we as Christians can enter into that and say, look, there is good news. There is good news in the midst of all, and don't allow that bad news to drown out the fact that there is a new thing that God is doing in the world that is available to every one of us, right? Which is why, is there a better way to end a Sunday on gospel-centeredness than coming to this very table, right, which represents that sacrifice that Jesus gave such that we might know a new life? On the night before he was crucified, he took bread at the table and he said, this is my body literally broken, me taking on the brokenness of this world for your sake. He then took wine that was at the table and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of the ways in which we have all been complicit, right, in the destruction of this world. And maybe the unique and distinct way that we've imbibed this is worth thinking about. But look, man, every single human being is complicit somehow, some way in the destruction of this world. And Jesus says, yeah, but I come to forgive that. I come to pour my blood out to make a new way for you to be in relationship to the one that you were created for. And so we come to this table every Sunday. How we do it is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outsides. There's a gluten-free option here in the middle. There's wine and juice that are labeled. You can go ahead and dip it and go out the sides. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, bow the knee, right? You were created for relationship with Jesus. And every other pursuit of Project Me will exhaust, will disappoint. And yet in Jesus, yes, there's sacrifice. Yes, it will feel like something totally new and scary and different. And yet it is what you were created for. And so the words that you would say to put your faith in Jesus are less important than your heart. But man, a beautiful first act of that faith would be coming to this table. If you do that this morning, let one of us know so that we can give you a sense of what's next. If you're not there yet, scriptures are very clear. You honor Christ most by just kind of considering what you've heard. The band will come up, play a couple songs for us. You can take whatever time and prayer you want and then come to the table when you're ready. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this good news. Lord, may our lives, may our church be centered on this gospel. Lord, may we live into a different story. Lord, may others come in and see that there is hope in the midst of just the heaviness of this moment, but also just the heaviness of each individual life, Lord. Lord, there's so much pain here, grief, loss, disappointment, shame, guilt. And yet, Lord, somehow you one know it all. You're more than capable of carrying it all and taking it with you into the grave, rising victorious over it. Lord, may we join ourselves to that victory this morning, whether for the thousandth time or the first time. Lord, help us to approach this table with just a sense of awe that you were willing to do this, to give us a new story individually, to give the world a new story. Lord, may we live that, remember that, today and every day of our lives.